Our scripture reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 28 to verse 44, 17 verses, and we'll read from the 28th verse. Let us hear God's word. Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 28. We're breaking into the account of the rejection at Nazareth. We won't read the whole part of that account, but we'll begin at the verse 28. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him, and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogue, in the synagogues of Galilee. Thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. Children are fascinated with superheroes, and often when I was younger, and maybe even sometimes in recent times, I have considered such superheroes. I remember also as a child with listening to thunderstorms and vividly remembering the power of the thunder and the lightning. Or even yesterday as we were walking, we saw a low-flying jet airplane, and we were amazed at the power and the closeness of such machine. The word power that appears in our text a number of times is from two Greek words, and both of the Greek words are used in the text. The first one is dunamis, which is the word which we get our English word dynamite from. And then the second word is exousia, which means authority or influence, or the power to bring the will to bear upon others. This morning I want to consider with you from these 17 verses the power of Christ. The power of Christ. The exousia, the dunamis, the very power of the Son of God. And we'll look at it under a number of headings, because in this passage we do see Christ's power in different ways. We see his power over his enemies, We see the power of his preaching. We see his power over devils. We see his power over sickness. We see his unlimited power. And we see his power of conviction. And then we shall apply the text to our own life. So first of all, his power over his enemies in verses 28 to 30. It says after Christ had preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, he had read from Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he had anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. Then he had gone on to teach on the doctrine of election, which is very helpful for us as well, that election is not just something for the seminary, but is something for the congregation. And it says in verses 20 to 30 that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to literally take him out of the city, bring him to the brow of a hill, and throw him off at the edge of the hill. But it says in verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It's almost like easy. His power over his enemies, they could not do to him what they would, and he could do what he would, simply and easily. In John 7, verse 44, we read something similar. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." The Lord Jesus often said that it was only when his time was come that he would allow them to take his life. "No man taketh my life from me," and so on. Psalm 2 is a wonderful passage on this, because it talks about the heathen raging in vain and striving and imagining a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. It speaks of God laughing or mocking at them. Why? Because God is the one in the seat of power and man is not. Man cannot do what he would do. Calvin vividly describes that if man could, he would reach up into heaven and tear God from his throne. But man cannot do his will. Man rages, plots in vain, and God sits unmoved on the throne of authority and power. Christ's power over his enemies. But then secondly, the power of his preaching. Verses 31 and 32. It says he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Exousia, I believe, is the Greek here. The authority of his word, the influence of his word was unmistakable and undeniable. In John 7, when the Pharisees had sent officers to take Christ, and the officers return in verse 45, and the chief priest say, "Why have you," or the Pharisees say, "Why have you not taken him?" Their answer is this: "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." At the end of one of Christ's longest sermons, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, right at the end of chapter 7, we read these words: "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Not only did they see the authority and the power that was in his word, but they saw it in distinction from all that they had heard before, from all of their religious teachers. They saw something very different in the preaching and teaching of Christ. They saw not just the words, but the power of the way he said what he said. And that is why when Paul is in chapter 6 of Ephesians, exhorting the Ephesians to pray for him and to pray for his ministry, he doesn't just pray that the Ephesians, or ask that the Ephesians would pray that he would be theologically correct. But he prays that they would pray this word, for which I am an ambassador, verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may openly open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly. Now get this, as I ought to speak. Here he's not asking for theological correctness, though that is obviously important. Here Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him that he would preach and speak like Jesus Christ, that there would be power and authority in the words that he preaches. And every preacher can understand, or should understand, that desire, that we don't just go through 25-30 minutes of preaching and be satisfied if we have ticked the right theological boxes. No, we want to speak with some measure of power, with some measure of the authority that only Christ can give us. No scribe, no Pharisee, no seminary indeed can give us this power. Only Christ, the one in whom the power resides, is the one alone who can give that power. But then thirdly, not only was Christ's power as a preacher, though he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, if not the greatest, but his power was more than words. His power was over the devils. Verses 33-37. We see, as he's speaking in the synagogue, there's a man with an unclean devil, and they recognize him. We know who you are. We know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus, in verse 35, rebukes him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." The devil throws the man and comes out and hurts him not. And they're all amazed. They say, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." You know, one of the wonderful things about this time is that it really shows up the Pentecostal movement, doesn't it? This period really displays the lack of power in the Pentecostal movement. Why aren't they meeting? Because more than that, why aren't they doing what Kenneth Copeland claimed to do, and that was to dispel a certain virus? They're not meeting. Why? Because the power that they have claimed for decades to have, they don't have. They don't have power over sickness. They don't have power over disease. But this one did. The Lord Jesus Christ could have power over devils, and, as we'll see in a minute, I'm jumping ahead of myself now, over disease and sickness. The people couldn't stop speaking. It says in verse 37, the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And brothers and sisters, if there's an application for us as believers here in this verse, it's this. We need to be speaking of Jesus much more than anything else. We need to be speaking of Jesus more than any virus, more than any issue of the day. It's Christ is the one that should be the most prominent thing in our minds, and the most that our hearts speak of and our lips speak of. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let us be filled with the fame of Jesus, with the power of Christ, so that we might speak of him. The people couldn't help but speak of him. And the Gadarene demoniac, after he was delivered, he went abroad and said how great things that Jesus had done for him, so much that Jesus could not enter into that region because of how much Christ was being spoken of. And because the people could not stop speaking about him, the leaders hated him all the more. And that's why we read in Matthew 27, verse 18, that even Pontius Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus into his hands. Fourthly, I jumped ahead onto this, but his power over sickness. We see this in the verses 38 and 39, where Peter's mother-in-law is sick of a great fever, it says. She was very sick, possibly at the point of death. The Lord Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and it left her. Again, I've already made the application to certain Pentecostal people. But this really does show the difference, doesn't it? You see, we don't have power over sickness. In fact, even during the apostolic age, even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why? Because even the miraculous gifts during the lifetime of the apostle Paul were no longer being exercised. We don't have power over sickness, but Christ does. It's also interesting to notice here, Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first pope, and here it's obvious he's married. You can't have a mother-in-law without having a wife. And therefore, the idea of celibacy, or forced celibacy, is not biblical. But also, let me make another application here. I remember one of my family saying to me at one time that he had a problem with the idea of Christ saying to people, you know, leave father, mother, brother, sister for my sake, and so on. Well, the problem is that's not to be understood in a physical, literal sense. The leaving there is a leaving of the devotion. In other words, Christ has our ultimate devotion. The reason I'm saying that is that here we are in Simon Peter's wife's mother's place, and she's sick. He had not left them. He had not left his wife or his mother-in-law in that physical sense. In fact, the scripture says that if someone does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel, and he's denied the faith. So therefore, the scripture does not call us to leave our family in that sense. But then fifthly, Christ's unlimited power, verses 40 to 41. See, it wasn't just an odd occurrence. Christ could, you know, summon the power to do one miracle here and one miracle there. Here in verses 40 and 41, it says, when the sun was setting, all they that had sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, not like the charismatics who say, well, oh, if you weren't healed, you didn't have enough faith. No, it says he healed all of them. And the devils came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. Again, the power over the devils, for they knew that he was Christ. How unlimited is Christ's power? Is it just at this point? No. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. In Colossians 1 verse 17 it says, and by him, by Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things have their being, all things are held together by him. Indeed, in him we live and move and have our being. Christ's power is unlimited. And then, sixthly, and I love this one, I love them all, but I really like this one. In verses 42 to 44, and I think this is a wonderful one, because imagine any individual with the power that I've spoken of. The power to be the best preacher. The power to heal the sick. The power to shut the mouths of devils. Unlimited power. Imagine a man, imagine me or you having such power. What would be the danger? To say the least, it would go to the head. Not so with Christ. Look at verses 42 to 43. And it was day he departed and went into a desert place to pray. Of course, that's what Luke 6 verse 12 says. He often did this. And the people sought him and came to him and stayed him. The idea is they're, you know, please stay with us, and that he should not depart from them. But he says, I must preach the kingdom of God. He never lost sight of that conviction that his mission was to preach the kingdom of God. Christ, first and foremost, was a preacher. Therefore, it's wonderful for every preacher of the Word of God. In that sense, we get to be like Christ in a very unique way, to be a preacher. But as we've said already, we must not just have the name of a preacher. We must want to have the power of Christ as preachers of his word. So he doesn't get swayed by the crowd. He doesn't get moved by them. In fact, many times in the Gospels, it's even recognized by his enemies that that he was not affected by the applause of men or the frowns of men. These things didn't move him. He was like Paul. Paul was like him in that sense. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. And to paraphrase, Paul could say, I just want to do the will of God and fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. Here we have the secret of his power. The power was not just an accident of who he was. The power was sourced in this unshakable personality that is the Son of God. This unshakable conviction to do the will of God. The one who could say, it is my meat and drink to do the Father's will. I have come into this world to do the will of my Father. And nothing moved him from that conviction. Nothing shook him. Nothing destabilized him. And the more like Christ we become, the more unshakable in this shakable and uncertain world we shall become. We are so unlike Christ, aren't we? In his devotion. And therefore, so unlike him in his power. He was not deviated. He was not distracted by even the understandable pleadings of the people from his calling and mission. Somebody once said, wisely said, we need to learn how to say no in the ministry. We don't like saying no. Somebody asks us to go here, somebody asks us to go there, pulling us all over the place. But we need to understand that God has called us to do a certain mission. So someone said, well, we need to feed the hungry. We need to set up soup stations and so on. All of those things are good. But preachers are called to preach the word of God. And even the church, in the broader sense, is not called to end all the world's problems. The Lord Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Does that mean we ignore the poor? No. But we need to be focused on the calling of the church. The church has become, and I mean the church universal, somehow has become something less. We've lost the power. We've lost the power because we have lost the conviction. We have lost our reason, our raison d'etre. We've lost our reason for being. Why is the church in the world? Why does the church exist in the world? Not to be a social justice body, not to be pulled every which way and hither and thither. No, the church is here to do the will of God, and that's why we're meeting today. The high calling of Jesus Christ, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, is that we gather together as the people of God. This is the great calling of God's people, to meet as the body of Christ, to worship God, to bless and to praise his name. And we are not to be distracted. And we are not to be satisfied with secondary things. Just like the apostles in Acts chapter 6. That would not be distracted from the word of God and prayer by serving tables. The church is the greatest body of people in the world. We are called to worship God. We are called to preach Christ. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world. Not to sit off in a corner somewhere. We are to turn the world upside down by our doctrine. We are to be the counterculture. We are to be the rebels with a cause. We are to stand opposed to all that is worldly, especially all that seeks to creep into the church. Every attempt to bring the world into the church is to be opposed and withstood. We are to withstand in the evil day. We are to stand for Christ. We are to be bold in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Know his power. Know his conviction. Know his authority. And therefore, be like him. But let me, in closing, make application. We've already made quite a bit, but let us make some focused application. What about the power of Christ in your life? Is Christ in you? If this Christ is in you, it must make a difference. It must make a difference. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ's power is irresistible, and therefore it cannot be held back. The same Christ who silences the mouth of devils should open our mouths, for again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I read somewhere in the last day or so, what Bible passage has had a profound effect in your life this week? And I was challenged by that. What Bible passage or verse has had a profound effect in your life this week? Or last week? Or the week before? You see, we can spend time criticizing the charismatics, and they deserve criticism on many levels. But you know, we can be like them when we avoid time in the Word of God, when we avoid time in prayer, because then we become mystical, don't we? We think, well, I'll get the power in some sort of other way. No, there is only one way to get the power. That's to know him in his word. Seek him in his word. Be filled by him in his word. In order to know his power, we must know the power of his word. That's what Paul would say in Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 1, 19. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Believe in what? Believe in his word. According to the working of his mighty power. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we know his power. May we know the power. May we know the exousia. May we know the dunamis. May we know the power of Christ. May we have a felt, the Puritans spoke of a felt Christ, an experienced Christ, an experimental religion. Knowing him not just academically, but knowing him in experience. Feeling the power of Christ through the word and through the means of grace. May God enable us to do so. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 29. Psalm 29, I'm going to sing verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 to 11. Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4 and then verses 7 to 11. The Lord's voice on the waters is, the God of majesty doth thunder, and on multitudes of waters sitteth he. A powerful voice it is that comes out from the Lord Most High, the voice of that great Lord. Is full of glorious majesty. Psalm 29, and we'll remain seated to sing verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 to 11, and then we'll stand for for closing prayer.
The Lord's voice on the waters is, the God of majesty. The thunder and on multitudes of waters sitteth he.
Service of worship, that we would know the power of Christ, that power that was rooted in his conviction to do the will of his Father in heaven, to fulfill his ministry, to fulfill his calling. Oh Lord, may we know something in great measure of that conviction, of that unshakable desire to do the will of God, and therefore to know him and to prove him, to evidence him in this world, and to declare him in our words and in our living. Lord, forgive us for our lack of this power that is rooted in our lack of conviction, because of a lack of use of the means of grace. Oh Lord, bring us back. Restore us to our first love. Make us to love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh Holy Spirit, we pray that thou wouldst fill us with the joy of thy God, with the joy of the living God. and with the joy of Christ. Bless thy people. Cleanse us from every sin. And the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.